Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to gather together, to worship you, and to sing your praises, to study your word. Give us the illumination of your spirit that we might know and understand, even as you promised your servant, the prophet Daniel, that he would know and understand by the revelation that was given unto him. Help us to apply your word that we might serve you as we ought. We pray for the word which went forth yesterday in Montoursville, that you would bless that time, that there would be the fulfillment of your promise and your assurance that the word will not return void. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Daniel was given this vision of the 70 weeks that were determined upon thy people and thy holy city. This is a prophecy which was given supernaturally to the prophet Daniel. He was meditating upon the word. He was reading the prophecies that had been recorded before. And thus he was given illumination by the Spirit and by the angel of God. I heard the voice of Jesus say, we too ought to meditate upon his word. We ought to prayerfully consider what he would have for us. The hymn is 221.
Shall rise, let all thy day be bright.
as Daniel was meditating upon the word, upon the prophecies that had been written before, he was praying, he was seeking the Lord's face. And thus, too, is revealed the key to our greater understanding, our greater application of the revealed will of God. Sweet hour of prayer. The hymn is 534. Likely to be a multi-week consideration of the 70 weeks prophecy given to the prophet Daniel. But it is firmly rooted in the Word of God. This vision came to him as he was reading the prophecies that the 70-year captivity, the Babylonian captivity of Israel, was about to end. The word was soon to go forth for the restoration, for the restructuring of the wall and the temple of Jerusalem. Daniel got his encouragement, Daniel got his hope and his assurance from Almighty God through the Holy Word. Holy Bible, Book Divine. The hymn is 674.
To teach me.
are taking up this great subject of the 70 weeks of Daniel, what is widely understood by all interpreters, regardless of their eschatological view, regardless of the way in which they fit this prophecy into the overall purpose and sovereign plan of God. Nevertheless, the 70 weeks is understood universally to be a reference to 70 weeks of years. In other words, 70 times 7 years, 490 years spoken of here. Again, drawing upon that Hebrew imagery of the week cycle, and thus making a reference here in this revelation to Daniel of an extended time period which is to happen. And as we take this up, we're going to make reference this morning to the great faith of a 70-year-old lady and her 18-year-old friend. Margaret McLaughlin in Scotland and her young friend Margaret Wilson were martyred on May 10th, 1685. We've been reading recently of some of the persecutions of the great examples of the faith in years past from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's time this morning as we look at this issue to remember the great price that those who stand for the Word of God often must pay. 70-year-old Margaret was a widow. She was a poor lady who trusted upon the Lord to provide for her. Her husband had been a faithful man of God, but he had died years before, and Margaret continued the family practice of inviting nonconformist pastors into their home. For at that time in Scotland, in the late 1680s, Charles II, the pro-Catholic King of England, was repressing and oppressing, persecuting those who stood for a biblical view of Scripture and the Church and the true gospel. The preaching of the true gospel was prohibited in Scotland in 1685. Margaret took a firm stand. She would not go to the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Instead, she invited nonconformist pastors and invited neighbors and friends from miles about to come and hear the preaching of the Word. This was a dangerous existence, but it was something that which she felt was required by her faith. Likewise, her young friend Margaret Wilson, 18 years old, the eldest of three children, for Margaret Wilson had a 16-year-old brother and a 13-year-old sister. And amazingly, though her parents were nominal so-called Christians, they were compromisers. They would not stand for any truth. They were happy to go with the flow in the Church of England. But the three children took a different approach. They felt that their faith required a firm stand. They became friends with Margaret, old Margaret, and she encouraged her young friends to meet with her, and the children also were frequently on the run because they were being hounded by the king's men. Margaret and her young sister, the 13-year-old, were captured at the same time that Margaret McLaughlin was arrested. And her father went to London and sought to buy the release of his daughters. He was able to secure the release of the 13-year-old, But he did not have sufficient funds to release Margaret Wilson. The opportunity was given to recant. They were offered freedom, pardon, if they would acknowledge their error and rejoin the Anglican Church. Both Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson refused. And they were tied to stakes out in the Firth, out in the water. And as the tide came in, Margaret Wilson was tied closer to shore so that she could witness the death of her older friend, believing that it would somehow convince her to change her tune and recant. And as the tide rolled in, Margaret McLaughlin struggled briefly and drowned without a word. Margaret Wilson was taunted by the king's men and asked if she was ready to recant. She said, "You think you persecute me, but it is Christ in us." She refused. The water came higher and higher. And just as she was about to drown, they released her from the stake and pulled her ashore. Nearly drowned, they again gave her an opportunity to recant. She said she would not. They tied her back to the stake, and she drowned. But this was an example of faith. For her, in her dying words, they demanded that she say, "God save the king." And what she said was, "If it be the will of God, may he save the king. May he have mercy on his soul." And the soldiers became angry. They did not want to hear that kind of a prayer. They simply wanted an acknowledgement that the king was the head of the church. But for the two Margarets in 1685, the king, King Charles, was not the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And they died for that bold witness. But they received their eternal reward for standing for that great truth. Thus we remember the two Margarets at the so-called martyrdom at Wigdon, May 10th, 1685. Now we turn to this passage in Daniel 9. And I hesitate to jump into the middle of such a great passage. But for the moment, we will make passing reference to the context as the introduction to this great prophecy. But let us begin with an observation that this particular prophecy, as all of the apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel, are hotly debated among theologians. In the past 150 years, a completely different view of the context, of the timing, of the meaning of this prophecy has emerged. But it is necessary that we recognize the simple statement of Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. 70 weeks. And in the context of this, there's reference made by the explanation of the angel to Daniel that this is a long period of time. And from piecing together the imagery, the Hebrew imagery involved, it's clear that what is meant here is a period of 70 times 7. For 7 was the Hebrew number of completeness. It was the Hebrew number of the patterned upon the 7 days of the week. The sovereign purpose, the sovereign ordaining of God in the act of creation. And so too, this is applied to his application of this great work that was about to begin. Daniel was a discouraged man. Daniel was praying at this time in his life. He's about 85, 86 years old. And he's gone through increasingly wicked kings of Persia and Babylon, captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and then the succeeding rulers, Belshazzar, and now Darius the Mede, and Cyrus the Great, the Persian. This was a time in which Daniel is looking to the Lord for some encouragement, looking to the Lord for some help in a time of bleak outlook for his people. As a young lad, he had been carried off into captivity in Babylon. He had experienced the blessing of Almighty God. He had been preserved and protected and even elevated to great power, not because of his earthly wisdom, not because of his intellectual training at the great universities of Babylon, but because of his obedience and his faithfulness to Almighty God. That was the reason for his elevation in stature before God and before men. And many people today believe that they can sit the fence and have it both ways. Keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. But it can't be done. The Lord Jesus Himself said that we cannot serve both God and mammon. It is necessary that Christians make a choice. Daniel made his choice. But even from the human perspective, when we make a choice to stand by the grace of God for the works of God, sometimes there are discouragements. There are periods in which we have no place else to look except to God Himself. Daniel knew the source of his strength. Daniel knew that when he needed some illumination, when he needed some guidance and encouragement, he needed to turn to the Word of God. And we're told here, as he's given this fact, 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It's a promise of God, but it's a reminder to Daniel of the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. 70 weeks are determined. The time is set. That hymn says, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Our days are allotted to us. The Scripture says that we are to redeem the time. The Scripture says that we are to recognize the lifespan that we have. There is a time appointed to be born, and there is a time appointed to die. We do not know when that time shall come, or whether we shall die physically, or whether the Lord shall return. But even again, as the hymn says, our times are in thy hands. We are subject to obey the sovereign providence, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. But in the first year of Darius, Daniel's trying to figure out what all this means. He's trying to figure out what God's purpose is for his life. For now he's an old man. He doesn't see the deliverance yet. But as he was meditating upon Scripture one day, that proverbial light bulb went on. For he saw in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. He saw that great prediction of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the last prophet at about the time of the captivity, the one who was called the weeping prophet because of the great harshness and the great severity of the judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem The 10 northern tribes had already gone into the Assyrian captivity years before. But Judah, the southern kingdom, had failed to repent, failed to reform its ways in any lasting manner. And they too, by the divine decree, the just punishment and the chastisement of Almighty God, found themselves conquered and carried off as captives. Jeremiah himself fled to Egypt, it is widely understood. But as he left, he was given the great promise of the Lord. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. 70 weeks are determined. And at the end of the 70 weeks, he would judge the king of Babylon. And then Daniel read further in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, that when the 70 weeks would be accomplished, the Lord himself would come. He would visit them. He would fulfill his promise of restoration to them. This had to be a great time of encouragement for Daniel. A recognition that despite the great judgment that had fallen upon Israel, despite the disruption of the family units, despite the destruction of the great temple in Jerusalem, and all of the walls and all of the houses and all the streets and all the city, the great city of Jerusalem had been torn down so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. Jeremiah saw the end of that period, and he recorded that it would be a time appointed of 70 years, and then there would be a restoration. Daniel thus received the recognition that Jeremiah 70 years before, for now, as Daniel is in his middle 80s, he's seeing that this time of the appointed 70 years is about to come to an end. God is faithful to His Word. He was faithful then, and He is faithful now. We are talking about eschatology. We're talking about last things. But we must take up this great prophecy of Daniel, not only because of the distortion and the abuse of this prophecy that many have used to try to extend to the last days, but also because it does make some references to that time frame. The 70 weeks of Daniel was a time appointed upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It was a time appointed upon Israel, the captive Israel, the Babylonian captives. It was a period which could be identified and should be identified because of the time frames referenced in the Revelation. And yet there is much misunderstanding regarding this prophecy. The premillennial dispensationalists would have us to believe that, okay, yeah, there's 490 years spoken of here, but the first 483 were the periods of spoken here, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, totaling the 49 years plus the 434 years. This was the 483 years. And then at some far distant point in the future, the 70th week of Daniel will occur. After the so-called church age, after the gospel age, then God is going to come back to His purpose for national Israel, and He's going to cause that 70th week to occur. Nonsense. There's no basis in Scripture for a postponing of the 70th week in the way in which the dispensationalists try to twist this particular prophecy. It is a reference to time. It is a clear reference to time, which is far simpler than what the great theologians make it out to be. Daniel didn't quite understand it at first. Daniel had to think about it. Daniel had to have some divine guidance, some divine revelation. Yes, he saw that from Jeremiah, the 70 years was about to come to an end. But now he's given a new promise. He's given a new encouragement. And yet in that promise, in that prophecy, there's much to be shaken about. There's much to be disheartened. For there is a prophecy of destruction here as well. There's a prophecy of judgment yet ongoing. It's not going to simply be a glorious, triumphant return and a restoration of the temple and things are happily ever after. For we have here this word of the Lord that is given by the angel Gabriel unto Daniel. We have some things here which don't quite add up from the human perspective. And much of God's Word, much of God's revelation to us in the Bible is like that. Many times we're tempted to pick and choose those promise verses that we like. And many people have done that with the gospel. They've created false gospels, those which tickle the ears of the hearers and encourage everybody and make everybody feel good. But we're also told by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's a cost of discipleship. There's a cost of following the Lord. We must take up His cross, take up our cross and follow Him. Not that we will all be crucified as He was, but nevertheless, there is a cost of obedience. There's a cost of following that will separate us, that will make us appear to be different from the world. And the Lord Himself said that because they hated Me, they shall hate you. And I don't want to step on any of the toes of our series on persecution right now, but nevertheless, there is a parallel here that must be observed, that must be affirmed. Daniel understood that reality, and he was perplexed. He was disheartened. He was discouraged because he didn't quite grasp what was being referenced here. But there is a glimmer of hope. For in verse 25, the word says, know and understand. And in the Hebrew, that is a futurist tense. It is perhaps better translated, you will know and understand. For when we read and meditate upon the Spirit of God by the power of the Spirit, He has promise to give us wisdom. If we seek wisdom from Him, not by our own learning, not by our own smarts, not by our own deductive abilities, but if we look to Him for wisdom, He has promised to give us wisdom. And He has promised, even as He delivered unto Daniel, the explanation. Daniel would know and understand. And he would know and understand because he had prepared himself to know and understand. Not that the revelation of God is a work which we might accomplish in ourselves, but we have the human responsibility to be diligent, even as Paul commended the Bereans for diligently searching the Word daily, even evaluating the things that the great apostle Paul taught. We too have a duty and a responsibility, an obligation to seek after the Word of God. And it's not just Sunday morning. It's not just three services a week or however often we come to church. It is a daily duty and an obligation of the Christian to have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. We must evaluate our hearts. We must evaluate our commitment to that great cause by the amount of time that we are willing to pray and meditate upon the Word of God, even as Daniel does here. We don't have time to fully go into this morning, but the setting for Daniel's great revelation here is in the midst of reading the Word, as we've already said. He read the prophecies of Jeremiah. He received the illumination, perhaps something that he had read dozens and dozens of times before and just went right over it. as many times we do in reading the Bible. Even if we have a daily reading plan, sometimes we're reading it for speed, we're reading it for just to get through it. And we're not thinking about what the Spirit of God would have us to see and to understand. Daniel was meditating upon the Word, and we're told here in the foregoing verses of chapter 9, he was praying. It was a fervent petition to the Lord. He wanted to understand. He saw the prophecy about the 70 years. He knew that from his own age it was about to be fulfilled. Something was about to happen in the mighty timetable, the providence of God. And he wanted to see it. He wanted to know and he wanted to understand. But the only way for us to really have that unlocking of that truth is through prayer. Daniel recognized his own sinfulness. Nowhere in the book of Daniel are we told of any great sins that Daniel engaged in. He is throughout presented as a man of obedience, a man of diligent prayer. Even at the threat of loss of his own life, he continued, even as his pattern had been, to pray multiple times throughout the day. And not just go into a closet and close the door and whisper so that nobody could hear. He opened his window and he prayed toward Jerusalem. He was a bold, faithful servant of the living and true God. Daniel would not back down even at the threat of his own life. But although we are not told of any great sin that Daniel had, like we see some of the flaws of many of the other great prophets and patriarchs, nevertheless, it's clear from this prayer in Daniel 9 that Daniel understood the truth that there is none righteous, no, not one. Though he had been faithful, though he had been diligent in prayer, though he was an expert in the Scripture, there were still things that he didn't quite grasp. There were still things that he recognized that he was mortal. He understood his dependence upon Almighty God, and he prayed to the God of heaven for that revelation, for that wisdom. And we see in the early part of chapter 9, verses 5 and onward, we see that Daniel was praying first and foremost in a prayer of repentance for his own sins. Though we're not told any great list of sins, though we are not recorded anything that he did that was contrary to the will of God, nevertheless, it's plain from the context here that Daniel understood his own sinful heart, his own sinful nature, and the fact that indeed he was saved by the grace of God. He wasn't saved because he offered the sacrifice daily or weekly or whatever, how often they did as individuals. He wasn't saved because he went to the temple every day, because the temple didn't exist for the past 70 years. The sacrifices had ceased for 70 years. He couldn't do it. And yet, he's praying because of his recognition of his sinfulness. And then he continues, after he addresses in the great priestly way of how their pattern was to repent of their own sins and then to make intercession for the people, Daniel followed that great priestly pattern. And after he accounted for his own sins and sought repentance from a merciful God, then he brought the petition before God for the forgiveness of Israel. And by praying first and foremost for his own repentance and forgiveness, and then for that of his people Israel, Daniel realized the explanation. He realized the fulfillment of God's promise of faithfulness to teach us, to instruct us, to give us wisdom. For as he's praying, as he's reading the Scripture, as he's petitioning the throne of heaven, somebody taps him on the shoulder. And he looks up, and it's the angel of God. It's the angel Gabriel. And we're given to understand that in the words that are delivered from the angel Gabriel, that God had heard his prayer. And this, in the context here, Daniel's been in a period of mourning for about 3 weeks, fasting and prayer. Perhaps in the flesh, thinking that, why is it taking so long for God to answer? And many times we wonder, why God waits so long to hear our prayers? But he does hear our prayers. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel that he has heard. God has heard his petitions. And now he has sent him quickly. This arrival of Gabriel to explain the prophecy has an interesting twist. For in verse 11 of Daniel 9, he calls Daniel beloved, most blessed. In the very same kind of language that is given to the Virgin Mary when she is told later on by the same angel Gabriel, as the days of this prophecy approach, that she is to be the most blessed among women. Those who are given the revelation and the understanding of God's prophecy, therefore, are in the eyes of God most blessed among men and among women. Daniel was given the beginning of that prophecy. Mary was given the word that she would soon be the means by which God would bring into being the delivery of that one who was promised nearly 5 centuries before. Daniel is told by the angel Gabriel that he is most blessed, most beloved, that he is a special recipient of God's grace. And we must acknowledge that even of ourselves. There are millions who blindly go down the broad road to destruction, and yet God, by His mercy, has opened our eyes and opened our ears and given us a revelation of His truth that we might understand the truth of the gospel. There are many who go to churches every Sunday or every Saturday or whenever they choose to go and think that they're serving God. They think that by some great act of attendance, some great giving up of earthly pleasure and going and sitting for an hour or these days 15 minutes or whatever, that they've done God a great favor and that He's going to pat them on the back and say, well done. But God demands more than a minimal amount of time of attendance. Yes. As we sit in church and many times are tempted to just let our minds wander and think about the events of the day or the upcoming week or what we're going to do on our jobs on Monday, whatever, God requires worship from His people. He desires and demands obedience and faithfulness. He requires a commitment. He requires evidence, fruit of the profession of our faith. And thus, Daniel understood his special status, his great privilege of receiving not only the message of the prophecy, but the understanding, the application of the prophecy as well. Daniel is an example to us then of how we ought to look towards these matters of last things, the prophecies regarding the end times. As we look to them, we must not be distracted by the sensationalism that goes on around us. Those left behind people who think that there's going to be everybody else left behind after the church has left the scene. Scripture doesn't teach that, as we've already seen. We must keep our focus not upon the commentaries of man or the sensationalist movies and books that are produced to sell a particular line of theology. But we must instead turn back, even as Daniel did, to the Scripture itself for an understanding, and to meditate and to prayerfully seek the wisdom of God as to what He would have us to understand with regard to these great truths. First and foremost, it is an assurance that the second coming will occur. Because He has faithfully kept meticulously and precisely every promise that He had made previously for the coming Messiah, we can be absolutely convinced and assured and encouraged that He will bring to pass those things which He has promised, which are yet unfulfilled. It will happen. The world may scoff. The world may say it's been 2,000 years since He was here and He hasn't coming back. That means He isn't coming. But He is coming. This assurance to Daniel was the starting of a great clock. It says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy city. It was a prophecy upon Israel. It was a prophecy upon the Jewish people. Many people take a deistic approach to God and think that He simply wound up the clock and He's letting it run down and everything's happening as it wishes and He went off somewhere else. God is still on the throne of heaven. He's still reigning and ruling. He has determined all things and He's bringing it to pass. But that, as we liken this 70 weeks that is spoken of here in Daniel to Him setting the timer, having a starting point and a precise ending point, thus we might better understand that there was an appointed time in God's sovereign purpose, there was a time set by which He might deliver the Messiah. It says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks. This, again, is greatly misunderstood. The Hebrew scholars had an interpretation, for they saw the arrival of Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. And they said, well, there it is. There's the great desolation. There's the great abomination. There it is. And we must figure out how to count backwards from this time period to get to the point of where this promise, this prophecy, this commandment to restore and build was given. And thus the Hebrew scholars have their own method of calculation, for they need to try to superimpose their preconceived end date upon the prophecy to make it fit what they want it to be. But before we get too critical of them, we must recognize that many modern theologians have done the same thing. But they've done this partially because of their blindness and their stubbornness with regard to their own theology, their own prophetic mode of interpretation. But they've also done it out of a erroneous timetable that has been imposed upon us by certain heathen pagan historians, namely Ptolemy. For Ptolemy's reckoning of the time periods of the Persian kings was a faulty reckoning. It is that reckoning which has been widely used even in the construction of many of the Bible chronologies. Usher accepted Ptolemy's reckoning of the Persian kings to be accurate. Many subsequent daters of history have understood the Persian period to run some 205 years. In reality, however, because of the simultaneous reigning of many of the Persian and the Median kings, it is understood that the Persian period lasted barely 120 years. This makes a significant difference when attempting to date Daniel, when attempting to date the prophecy of the order to go forth and restore and build the city. For if you start with the wrong start date, you end up with the wrong end date. And we don't want to make this too difficult, because there are wide varieties of interpretation as to when the start date begins and when it ends. But the scripture is clear. It says, from the point of the going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. Two very obvious references to two events. But then from Scripture we must understand, not from Ptolemy's reckoning, not from what Usher said, not from what anybody said, not from what any human said, but from what the Word of God says. It is essential that we recognize that Scripture must be interpreted in light of other Scripture. Many times we have a tendency to seek to fit the Scripture into our own mental reasoning. Too many of the modern commentators, too many of the modern translationists have done this by superimposing their own bias, their own theological structure upon what the Word of God clearly says. This says that from the going forth of the commandment to build and restore. Very simple. Some say it refers to the proclamation of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7. Some say it refers to the clarification that Nehemiah received to rebuild the temple, or to rebuild the wall. For we know that Zerubbabel and Ezra went forth, and we know that Nehemiah was a bit later, and we read much in both Ezra and Nehemiah of the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem that occurred. Ezra and Nehemiah describe the events that occurred over, guess what, a 49-year period. 7 weeks. This prophecy of Daniel says that the 490 years shall be split into three periods of time. The 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and the 1 week. The 7 weeks, 7 times 7 years, 49 years, therefore, is a clear reference to the time frame which was used, which was required to rebuild, to build the streets, to build the houses, to build the walls, to build the temple. Amazingly, by some utter stroke of luck, the modernists would say, it took 49 years to accomplish what the Word of God said would happen. The issuing of the proclamation, the order to rebuild, is not Artaxerxes. It's not Nehemiah's clarification of the order. Indeed, Scripture itself tells us where this order came from, who issued it, and exactly what he ordered. If we look at Ezra 1:1, we're given the clue. We're given the application. For the word of the Lord came unto Ezra that the word given by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Word of God says that it's Cyrus, King Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian ruler. And some say, no, can't be. You can't get the right number of years because it says that it's in the first year of Darius the Mede and it's in the third year of Cyrus. And everybody knows that Cyrus came after Darius. But what they don't recognize and what they don't acknowledge is that the Medo-Persian Empire was kind of a coexisting entity for a period of time. Darius was nearing the end of his reign. In his first year, the Medes were on the decline. He was the last of the Medan kings. Cyrus the Great was the founder of the great Persian Empire. And thus, the first year of Darius coincides with the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't have all of his territory initially. He gradually expanded and took over not only what he held, but also the territory of the Babylonians, the territory where Daniel and the children of Israel had been held captive. And thus, the two periods coincide, overlap, and there is no historical discrepancy with the reference to the third year of Cyrus and the first year of Darius. But it gets better. Because not only do we have the observation of Ezra that the word of the Lord given by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, we have Isaiah's prophecy from nearly 200 years before, identifying the one who would be the great restorer. We can read of this from Isaiah 44, verse 23, all the way through Isaiah 45, verse 13. But verse 13 of Isaiah 45 is the clincher, because it says of this Cyrus that he will restore the people, and he will rebuild the city. Many people try to say that Cyrus only authored and ordered the restoration of the temple. They say that he didn't really make reference to the city, that he didn't really intend that the Jews would go back and repopulate and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But that's utter nonsense. Because we know from history that Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, ordered the return, authorized the return, not just of a limited handful, not even just of the 50,000 who ultimately went in the first year or so of the return, but that he ordered that all who wished to return could return. It wasn't Cyrus's fault that the people of the Jews were so entrenched in their worldly living and their worldly lifestyle that some of them didn't want to pack up and go. Cyrus issued the decree, Cyrus issued the order allowing all who would go to go. And interestingly enough, we're told that initially Zerubbabel and Ezra took 7,500, soon followed by another 40,000, 42,000, over 50,000 people. 50,000 people went back to Jerusalem. They were given supplies, they were given armed guards, they were given the escort back through the dangerous territories, through the peripheral lands of the Persian Empire, and given safe conduct back to Jerusalem. They were given protection from the local residents who weren't real happy to see 50,000 people coming over the hill. These people had gotten entrenched in the land in the past 70 years. They thought it was theirs. But we know that also from history that these people who had been replanted, transplanted into that area, the so-called Samaritans, they adopted some of the belief regarding the true Jehovah God, and they merged some of their pagan practices, and they were quite content living as they were without having these Jews come back and say, we're here to build our temple. But what also those who ignore and deny this reference to Cyrus and the return of 50,000 plus Jews to Jerusalem, they neglect to understand that even Ezra and Nehemiah note that there was a tendency to be preoccupied with the construction of their own houses more so than the temple of God. These 50,000 people had to live somewhere for the 49 years in which they were rebuilding the wall and the temple. We're told from Nehemiah that they often worked in the midst of the great danger, and it says here in this prophecy that they were promised that the wall and the streets would be rebuilt even in troublous times. Ezra and Nehemiah record those troublous times. It was a time of great opposition. It was a time of great hostility, great persecution, to the extent that Nehemiah tells us that they often worked with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. They had to be constantly on guard. They had to be alert. They had to protect their families and themselves. They had to post a guard while they were laying the brick and the mortar for the wall and for their houses and, yes, for the temple. Much of the other commentary upon the promises and the clarification of the promises and the prophecies and the orders and the commandments focuses upon the temple because that was the first and foremost object to be restored. That was the key to their religious life. That was the key to their return in humility and in repentance, because they were demonstrating, or they were to demonstrate, that the temple was to be their central point of worship. That they weren't to go and worship other gods. They weren't to be distracted by the pagans. They weren't to do their own thing. They were to honor and obey and worship God. Therefore, much of the commentary in Ezra and Nehemiah deals with the restoration of the temple. It was a spiritual restoration. Every revival throughout the history of Israel occurred after genuine repentance and seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. Every time except one, 1948. And yet the premillennial dispensationalists tell us that that's a great sign of God's working in history. That's the absolute assurance that He's still got a purpose and a plan for the Jews. It doesn't matter that the Jews have not repented, that they have not sought the forgiveness and the restoration of the Lord. Indeed, we've said before that many of the most Orthodox Jews are more hostile to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than most Muslims in the world.
It's true.
This restoration that occurred under Ezra and Nehemiah was authorized, it was commissioned by the great order of Cyrus the Great. And when those Sanballat and all of the opponents who sought to hinder the wall and hinder the temple, they, in subsequent years, wrote back to the king of Persia saying, these people are rebuilding the city. These people are trying to restore Israel and Jerusalem to its previous splendor. They were only to rebuild the temple, but they weren't only to rebuild the temple. The fact is that the walls had already been rebuilt, the houses had already been rebuilt, and they were then slowly and gradually building the temple. Nehemiah gets word when he is mourning and he's sad before the king. The great cupbearer of the king is mourning and he's disconsolate. And the king notices his attitude and he says, what's wrong? And the reference is to the great destruction that has occurred in Jerusalem. that wasn't the destruction of 70 or 80 years previous. Everybody knew about the great destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The destruction that Nehemiah mourned was the hostility and opposition from the natives who were opposed to the restoration of Jerusalem, who were opposed to the carrying out of the great order of Cyrus, that the city be rebuilt and that the people return. And that doesn't take a great deal of reasoning power. It doesn't take a great deal of creative interpretation to understand that's the basic facts. The people were upset because the city was being rebuilt. The streets were being rebuilt. The walls were being rebuilt. The houses were being rebuilt. And the temple was being rebuilt. The world hates the work of God. And we saw the opposition in Ezra and Nehemiah to that work, to that fulfillment of God's faithful promise. But Daniel saw the hope in that there would be 7 years appointed, followed by a climactic event, and that was the completion of the temple. Then he's told that there would be a period of 62 weeks. 62 times 7 is 434 years. Incidentally, the temple, by the timetable of a theologian from the early 20th century, his works are not widely in use today, but his work was used by Philip Morrow in some of his writing, some of his commentaries and explanations of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, of the purpose of God in regard to prophecy and eschatology. Martin Anstey determined that the year of the completion of the temple, based upon the biblical evidence, setting aside the erroneous timetable of Ptolemy with his reckoning of the Persian kings, that the reconstruction of the temple was finished in 409 BC, and that the order of Cyrus himself occurred not in the 530s BC, as the Hebrews seek to push it back to, but in 455 BC. Now, you might say, well, 455 minus 409 isn't 49. But it is. Because the Hebrew reckoning, the Hebrew calendar, had 360 days. They had 12 months of 30 days each. They were not operating under the Julian calendar. Therefore, there is no conflict, there's no elaborate mathematical computation that needs to occur, because 49 years is really a little bit less than 49 years in terms of 365-day years. The 455 to the 409, therefore, works perfectly on the Hebrew calendar. The 434 years from 409 BC then would take us to the fulfillment of the 62 weeks, the 434 years, as the coming of Messiah, the Prince. Interestingly enough, not 5 BC, not his birth. It's not making reference to his birth. Because though the wise men understood his birth, they knew that it was coming. The Magi, the Persian astrologers, amazingly. Yes, Herod's priests and scribes knew that the child would be born in Bethlehem. They even knew about when it would occur. But the Persians, the Magi, the wise men, guess what they had? They had the writings of Daniel. They understood, too, that there was a coming prince, a coming king. And they looked at about the time which would signal his arrival. We believe that was about 5 B.C., for Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and it was slightly before his death that he ordered the destruction of all the young boys born in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. That tells us that Christ was born somewhere within that 2-year span prior to the death of Herod the Great, and therefore 5 B.C. But how do we get 434? The coming of Christ, Messiah the Prince, is a reference to his anointing. Messiah is a Hebrew word which means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Christ, the anointed one. And he was anointed symbolically and literally by the lowering of the dove from heaven at the point of his baptism. The ministry of John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets under the law, in the year 26, if we understand the timetable chronology correctly. 26 AD, counting backwards, again with the adaptation of the 360-day Hebrew year, is not 483 years, the 62 plus the 7, or the 69 times 7, the 483, it works out to about 481 years with the way that the 1 AD and the 1 BC kind of overlap, and we come up with 455 BC, the 483 years comes to 26 AD, the revelation, the unveiling, if you will, of Christ the Messiah, the public pronouncement of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The lowering of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, and the voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The instruction that we hear Him and obey Him and follow Him. This is the onset of the 70th week, and we don't have time to fully develop that this morning, but we are told that in the midst of the 70th week, He would be cut off. Not for Himself, and what that is a reference to is the fact that He is the Savior of all the elect remnant, the all who would believe. He was cut off, He was killed in the midst of the 70th week, not for Himself, but for us. He wasn't killed because of His own sin. He wasn't put to death because of anything He had done, but He had come to earth for the intent purpose of being God in the flesh, living the perfect life, living a sinless existence, fulfilling the law, not abolishing the law, even as He said, but fulfilling it, that He might bring to pass all that He had purposed to do, even with the eternal counsel of the Godhead before the foundation of the world, that He would save His people from their sins. That's God's work in the marvelous prophecy of Daniel. He ordered it from the beginning, from the onset of the issuance of the proclamation, the order of Cyrus, in 455, to the point of His revelation as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Himself. This shows the absolute reality that God will bring to pass all of those things which yet remain. We have His promise, we have His assurance that He is the God of all history. He has a sovereign purpose. The 70 weeks were determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. They were predetermined, they were foreordained, they were set by the hand and by the timetable of Almighty God. We must recognize our absolute urgency in recognizing our accountability, our responsibility to that God of creation, that God of salvation, the one and only hope of Israel, and in the context of Scripture, the true Israel, the church of God, the people of God, the elect remnant. We must pray fervently, even as Daniel prayed. We must recognize that our hope is in Him and Him alone. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's the only hope for a lost and dying world. He had mercy upon the Israelites in captivity for 70 years. It was a difficult existence. It was hard times. But it was appointed by God that that time would come to an end. But He has also marvelously ordained that those of us who are lost, dead in trespasses and sin, that there is an appointed time of redemption. There's an appointed time of rebuilding and restoration, redemption and new life in Christ.